I don't know. Well, thanks for welcoming me, QL, whatever your initials are. It's fun to be back at YAF and see new faces and talk with you guys. Why don't I pray to get us started? That's right. God, thanks for this group of people. Thanks for the chance to gather and kind of step away from whatever we come in here with to give some time to you, to recenter ourselves through worship and through talking with each other. And God, as we look at your scriptures this evening, I pray that you'd open our eyes. Pray that you'd be showing each of us something that we need to see wherever we are. And we just thank you for the way that you work in the world, for your great love for us, for welcoming us into your family, for giving us life, for redeeming us, and pray that we'd really be struck by some of those things tonight. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I had one of my most terrifying moments climbing a tree. We had just moved into this house in Dallas, and it had a huge tree in the front yard. And I thought, well, this would be fun. I should hang a swing, right, for my kids. Kids love swings, right? So I don't actually remember how I got up. I must have, like, I think I put a ladder maybe against it, or maybe there were some branches. But I got up, and I was kind of climbed up, and I got up on this high branch. I was going to tie rope there for the swing. And I was probably, I don't know, 400 feet in the air or something, you know? I don't know. It felt like that. I don't know. Probably 10. I don't know. Probably wasn't that much, but it felt really high. And so then I had to figure out, like, the branch where I was on was away from the trunk. So I had to, like, sit on the branch and then tie a rope on the branch while I was sitting there, which was terrifying. You don't seem to think it would be, but it is. And I was really scared, and I like figured out that if I lie down on my stomach on the branch, then I could, like, reach down below and not fall off. Jeremy's not convinced. So then I got the thing tied, and then I was like, how do I get down, right? And I, like, literally felt stuck. I think I was trying to remember this even walking in here. I think that my wife was inside, and I think I, like, called her, because I had my cell phone with me. And I was like, I don't know how to get down out of this tree. And I was, like, scared. I mean, literally, like, I'm going to fall, break a leg. Then my wife's going to be mad because we have a kid, and I can't help, and, you know, it's going to be bad. So I had this moment of fear, and I think somehow I must have gotten down, because I'm here now, not in the tree. But I tell that story because this talk tonight, we're going to be thinking about the theme of trees. And this is actually an incredibly pervasive theme all throughout Scripture. And it's not one that people always notice, but trees are everywhere. And I think it's interesting because if you think about different places in the world, different subclimates, different cultures, trees are one of the most universal features of any landscape, right? They're in almost every subclimate. There are maybe, like, tundra. I don't know if there's really tundra trees, but there's not many people in tundra either, so we'll just discount that. But you find trees almost everywhere. And if you look at some, we'll talk about a few examples a bit later, but a lot of cultures incorporate trees into very specific patterns and rhythms and meaningful things that they do. And so that got me thinking kind of that fact that trees are everywhere in the world, that a lot of cultures assign value to trees, and trees are everywhere in Scripture. Like, maybe God did that on purpose, right? Maybe trees were given because there's something there that they communicate. So what we're going to do tonight is kind of do this really, really quick tour all through Scripture. We're going to start in Genesis and end in Revelation, kind of stop in Mark in the middle, and we'll kind of skip over most of the rest, so don't worry. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at three significant trees. And these trees tell the story of the gospel of Jesus in a really powerful way. And in a way that's very earthy, very kind of real life, just how you're experiencing it kind of way. And so Dan said that what you're doing kind of in this series right now is having guest speakers come and talk about something that's been really significant to them. And this is something for me personally that I've really resonated with and that I found helps keep me grounded in the scriptures and in who God is, but also in the normal daily experience of life and not kind of just the abstractness that sometimes Christianity and following Jesus can feel like, but kind of how does following Jesus intersect my life? All right? Sound good? So we're going to start in Genesis, and I'm going to read Genesis 2, 5 through 9. So Genesis is, of course, the creation account. It tells how God created the world, how he created people. And there's a lot that is here with regards to trees, but we're going to focus on one tree in particular. Let me read Genesis 2, 5 through 9. This tells the account of how God created the first human. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then I'll read, skip over to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall eat, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right, so you got the picture? There's a garden. Man is put in it. There's two trees. One tree is in the middle of the garden. What tree is that? What's that? The good tree. What's it called? Tree of life. Thank you. Tree of life is in the middle of the garden. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is somewhere in close vicinity, it seems. We're not told especially where. Adam is told you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But is he told anything about the tree of life? So presumably, we can assume that Adam was eating, and Eve when she is created, eating of the tree of life. Okay? Now, trees are actually a really interesting marker throughout the whole creation story. The first life that God creates is, in fact, a
tree.
Good guess. Thank you. Nice work. All right. The first life is a tree. The first command that God gives his creation is in regards to a
tree.
Right, you guys are catching on. The first gift that God gives is a
tree.
Yeah. The first lie that's told, recorded in history, is in regards to a
tree.
We haven't gotten there yet, but the serpent comes and the serpent says, "Did God actually say you're not supposed to touch the trees?" Which would be a ridiculous thing to say. And of course, God didn't say that, but that is the first lie that was ever told. So in the middle of this garden is the tree of life. And the tree of life is one of these ideas that actually pervades lots of different cultures. So in Egyptian mythology, they had this idea that there was a tree of life and the first couple actually was birthed out of the tree. I don't know if it's like a hobbit thing or what happened, but like the tree opened up and the first couple came out of the tree of life. And that's one of their creation myths. There's some Chinese mythology about a tree that produces one peach every 3,000 years that grants immortality to the lucky person that eats that particular fruit. This is one of the myths of the tree of life. There's a Norse religion that has the world tree, where the whole world is actually a tree that grows up out of the ground, and that's kind of how the entire world gets formed, by this world tree. The Iroquois believe that, this one's cool, let me get this right. A pregnant woman fell from the heavens, and she planted a tree on the back of a turtle. Because why not, right? And that's what created the world. So the whole world is a tree on a really, really big turtle. I don't know. Because somebody had to be born, I guess. And then there's actually this, even in modern science, there's a, maybe some of you know this, there's a biological evolutionary model referred to as the tree of life that talks about how life has gotten created and propagated. So the tree of life is actually this kind of image that's resonant in a lot of cultures. And again, I think that's because if this story is true in Genesis, then the first humans were created eating from something that was the tree of life. And we can kind of imagine what that might have been like. We can kind of imagine this garden with a fruitful tree that gave abundance, that provided for them. A lot of times people ask the question, well, why did God create people in the first place? And part of it is a really simple answer, I think, that God created people to live. Life itself is the purpose, that there's worth living, and not just breathing and surviving, but the experience of a full life. So this is helpful to me to think about the tree of life and to think about this very simple idea that we were created to experience the fullness of life. And it's helpful to me personally because it's very tempting often for a lot of us to get locked into a much more narrow version of what life is. So I think it's easy, particularly around here, to get locked into a very narrow version of a professional life, where life involves work, life involves product, life involves success, and this kind of this one lane of how your experience is supposed to be. It can be very tempting to be locked into a very narrow band of emotional experience for life. You know, life is supposed to be happy, life is supposed to be up, life is supposed to be energetic and good, and anything apart from that, I don't know what to do with. I don't know what to do with sadness or pain. So we get locked into this narrow band of life. It can be easy to get locked into a narrow relational band of life where you're only relating to certain kinds of people or in certain kinds of way. I think it can be possible to get locked into a narrow spiritual sense of life where you only think about God a certain way and you only experience community in certain ways. And so the idea that this tree, this kind of fruitful, verdant tree that was given to God's original creation, that there's this fullness, there's richness, there's variety of life. That for me is very helpful as a recentering effect to remind myself when I get locked into I'm only as important as what I can produce, or I'm only allowed to think about the world this way, or I only have this kind of experience. It's really helpful for me to open up and realize there's this sense of just living that we were created to do. And this idea, I think, is fairly actually well understood by a lot of people. I think probably a lot of the peers that you work with and went to school with, and a lot of your friends, a lot of your colleagues, they would have this sense that, like, I'm supposed to live, right? And I think even in this area in particular, there's this sense like I want to suck the juice out of life. I want to have all these experiences. I want to be successful and do fun stuff and know lots of people. And there's this kind of desire to experience this broad swath of life. And people around here, in particular, I think, resonate with that. But then what's interesting about the creation story is that, of course, Adam and Eve eat from the wrong tree. And so the first sin involves a tree. And they eat from the wrong tree, and then they pick leaves from the tree to hide themselves. The first concealing happens from the leaves of a tree. And then they are exiled from the garden. And this is what it says at the end of verse 3 in Genesis. It says, "He is God. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so not only did the man and the woman lose access to the tree of life, but God put a sentry in place to prevent them from regaining access. And so there's this sense, not only, and I think this is, again, something people resonate with, not only that we ought to have this rich life, but there's also the sense that I can't get there. I long for something. I want some experience. I want this fullness. But there's something holding me back. Maybe it's myself. Maybe it's my personality. Maybe it's my circumstances. Maybe I don't have enough money for it. Maybe I'm not, you know, I just got unlucky. Maybe I got born in the wrong family. Whatever it is, there's lots of things that we attribute that to. But there's this sense of, I want life, but I can't have what I think I deserve or I need. I want. There's this just inherent dissatisfaction that I think we feel and the people around us feel as well. So in some sense, the whole story of the scriptures from Genesis 3:24 on tells about the man and the woman's quest to return to the tree of life. How do they get back to that place where they have access to the fullness that comes from this incredible tree? And so the story continues. And if you read through the Old Testament, trees are everywhere. Trees are given as a symbol of fertility. Trees are given as a symbol of success. And so one of the phrases that's used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament to describe the good life is that you would be able to sit under your own tree and eat of its fruit. That's kind of like the vacation house in Malibu for the Old Testament, right? It's like, can sit under my own tree, and the tree would provide shade, and it would provide fruit, and I mean, it's kind of like, it gives me everything I need, but that's the good life, if I can just sit under my own tree. And so all throughout the Old Testament, people are trying to get back to that experience of life, that basic idea that we were created to live. But the full solution doesn't come, of course, until we meet a carpenter who does a lot of things. And if we had the time, we could look at all the ways that Jesus interacts with trees and references trees at various points throughout his ministry. There are several different examples. But eventually what happens, the most significant thing, is that this carpenter is captured while he's praying in a grove of trees. A strand of thorns from a thorny tree is woven in a circle and pressed onto his head. And then this carpenter is hung on a tree cross. Thank you. A tree. Exactly. And he's executed. So let me read Mark 15. This is verse 22 to 24. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says this. He quotes the Old Testament and he says in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I think one of the things that's happening here is that the tree is one of the primary symbols of life. The tree was the first life that was created. The tree of life is this strong idea all throughout Genesis and the Old Testament. And so for that which is meant to bring life to instead be an instrument of death is like, it's wrong. And so to be hanged on a tree, to die on something that's supposed to bring life is a curse. It's all backwards. It's not the way the world is supposed to work. And so what happens is, and we're going to get a little theological here, Jesus hangs on a tree and dies. And then when he rises from the dead, he becomes two things for us. He becomes the substitution for our death, but he also becomes the pattern for us. And so when we put faith in Jesus, we believe that through his death on a tree, we are given life. But we also believe that as we follow him, he is showing us how to get back to the tree of life. Jesus in his death is showing us for ourselves the way to life. And it's a surprising way. He shows us that you can only get back to the tree of life by hanging on the tree of death. And that is discipleship. That is following in the footsteps of Jesus. A lot of you guys I know are involved with recovery ministry, and this is one of the things that makes recovery ministry so powerful. Because when you're in recovery, when you have seen your life be overtaken by addiction, you get this. You've seen death and you've seen life coming out of it. You've seen this process. And this is, for a lot of people around here, this is one of the hardest things for people to get. I think this is, you know, people say, well, it's science, and how can you believe the Bible because of science? How can you believe because of this? Or they don't want to live Christian ethics or something. But really what happens is they don't want to die. They don't want to believe. They don't want to follow in the footsteps of a Savior who says, you have to die to live. This is what it looks like to follow me. And yet, if we believe this, then this for us, if it's true, if there's any resonance with this idea that we're trying to get back to the tree of life, what Jesus shows us is how to get there. We follow in his footsteps through death. So what does this mean for you then? Well, first of all, it means that the death of Jesus is sufficient for you. His death covers. His death is all you need. This is not you must do this in order to have life. This is not a something that's added on. Jesus' death takes away your death. But his death also becomes your pattern. If you want to experience life, if you want to follow Jesus, then you follow his path to death so that you can live. Think of it this way. As a child, my dad worked pretty hard, right? And he worked hard in the home. He worked hard outside the home. He worked to make money. And my dad did dishes a lot. Any of your fathers do dishes? Clean up? Yeah. I felt like I just have this picture of like my dad doing dishes. This was kind of his way of, you know, it's just kind of like menial, like I'm done thinking, but I can contribute by taking the dirt off of these things kind of thing, right? Mm-hmm. So I had this just picture of my dad at the sink. And he provided for our family that way. And so as a kid, I would make dishes dirty, right? Mm-hmm. That's what kids do. And my dad would clean them. And that's kind of this side of Jesus where his death covers our death, right? His death is sufficient for us. His death provides for us. But what my dad was doing in doing dishes was he was also setting an example for me so that now I feel guilty when I don't do dishes. And I do dishes sometimes. And when I do, it's like, well, this is what I can do. This is work that needs to be done. This is something to do. And so now my father set the example for me that I follow in. And now I do that. And that's how I provide for others. And so Jesus going onto that tree to die provided for us, but it is also the pattern that we walk in. So what does it look like to die? What does it look like to face death? Well, this is kind of the downer part of the message, if you hadn't gotten that, picked that up yet. But it means a willingness to suffer. It means a willingness to engage with the suffering of the world, to engage with the suffering of the people around you. Sometimes it's a willingness to engage with your own suffering. Sometimes it means the willingness to make choices, whether they're ethical choices, choices about your sexuality or your finances or your profession or the way you spend your time or the kinds of people you spend time with. Sometimes it means making choices that you wouldn't make otherwise, that you'd wish you could make this choice, but because you're willing to suffer, you'll make another choice because you believe that life comes through death. You believe that following Jesus is worthwhile. You have to be willing to suffer to follow Jesus. Now, our world likes to talk about love a lot, right? Love is pretty and love is great, and everybody loves love, and we like romantic comedies, and they're so fun and so nice, and people fall in love, and it's great. But what is love, really? And not kind of Hollywood love that we might romanticize, but what is real love? It's the willingness to suffer for another person. Love is the willingness to suffer for another person, to lay down your preferences, to lay down your life, to give up something because you care about somebody else. And so if we're really willing to suffer, that's loving. That's what we do. We love others by being willing to suffer. So this gospel then, the gospel of Jesus, is that life comes through death. Our life comes through the death of Jesus when he hung on a tree. And our experience of life comes when we follow Jesus. And so this is, in some ways, the way back to the tree of life. And so the first idea, the big idea of the tree of life, is that we were created for this fullness of life. We were created to experience something rich and vibrant. Second big idea is that the way to get there, the way to experience that, is actually to go through death, to be willing to suffer. But the good news is that there's something else coming. So the Christian life then is, first of all, an awareness that we're meant for life, and then it's a confidence in the faith in the death of Jesus. This is faith. This is what we believe, that the death of Jesus is enough for us. It's a willingness to suffer for others. That's love. But maybe you might think of this well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13. It ends talking about faith, love, and hope. So we believe in Jesus, we love others, but the missing ingredient, the part that makes all of that really meaningless, unless this other thing is true, is that we have hope. We actually believe in something in the future that's going to happen. And so the gospel is not the gospel apart from the idea that Jesus is coming back, that our experience here is not all there is, that there is something more to look forward to. Turns out that the tree of life comes back at the end of the story. This is Revelation 22. This is a vision of the new heavens, of the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the newly created world that Jesus will be establishing when he returns. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so, in Genesis 3, the path to the tree of life was blocked. People could not get back. But through the death of Jesus, there's this sense of experiencing life. And then at the end of this story, when Jesus returns and completes this huge work that he's doing, what comes back is the tree of life. The tree of life is there in the new city, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. This tree is given freely to everyone. And the nations need to be healed, right? Look around our world. The nations need healing. We need healing. The people we know and work with and live around need healing. They need to get back to this tree of life. That's what Jesus is coming back to do, to open up the path again to the tree of life. As a family growing up, we had this, we had an aloe plant. Anybody have that? Isn't that great? You would get burned, and it had the aloe leaves. I mean, it's aloe, the stuff that you buy, but you don't have to buy it if you have a plant. You break the leaves, and you squeeze it on your burns, and it, like, makes them feel better and heals them. That's this image. The tree of life grows up, and you take the leaves, and it heals the nations. That's what Jesus creates. And so for us, we have to have this sense that that's where life is headed. Because of Jesus, because of our faith, apart from that, I mean, YAF is great, right? But if YAF is all there is, if there's nothing else, it's not worth it. Faith is not faith unless Jesus is returning, unless this is true, unless all of history really is moving towards this final moment when everything that was broken will be restored. Unless that is true, following Jesus just isn't worth it. We have to believe in this hope. We have to believe that the tree of life is coming back. What's the first thing you say when you start a road trip? Are we there yet? Yeah. What's the second thing you say? Are we there yet? You keep saying it, right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You're on this road trip and you're constantly waiting to get there. That's the natural question. Are we there yet? When are we going to arrive? When do we get there? And, you know, I think in some ways, the great deficiency of the American church, of a lot of our experience of faith, is that we've stopped asking, are we there yet? And I think part of the problem is that we think we are already there, or we think we can get there now. We think that if we just work hard enough, if we just follow Jesus enough, if we can just get it right now, then we can have this perfect experience. And there's actually some theological systems, some branches of Christianity believe that we can experience perfect life now if your faith is pure enough or if your experience is rich enough. But that's really not what the Bible says. The Bible says we go through this struggle now, and there's a sense of anticipation, there's a sense of waiting to arrive. But that's why we have books like Your Best Life Now, right? I once got a flyer for a conference on leadership called Leadership Now. I was like, that's not how leadership works. You don't just arrive at leadership. Leadership develops, it grows. You don't go away for a weekend and come back a leader. There's this sense of anticipation, of growing. If you look at, like, we don't really have Christian bookstores in this area, but, you know, my family's in the South in Texas. You go to Texas, there's Christian bookstores everywhere. You look at the shelves and you see books on how to fix your marriage, books on what to do if you're single, books on what to do if you're having financial problems, if you're an addict, if, you know, you can kind of solve all your problems. Anything, any problem you might have, you can solve it if you just work hard enough, if you just believe the right thing, if you just figure out how to pray. You can arrive there now. But that's not what the early church believed. The early church believed that life is tough and that it involves suffering, and sometimes it doesn't make sense, and we struggle to believe, but we know that we'll get there. We know that there will come a day where we will be in that New Jerusalem, and we will see the tree of life, and we will be healed by its leaves, and the nations will be healed by its leaves. And so our role now is to be faithful, is to hang in there. And certainly we do stuff while we're faithful, and we grow, and we love other people, and we work to engage the suffering of the world, and we do all that, but we're also waiting. We're anticipating. We're asking, are we there yet? If you read the scriptures, you hear that echo everywhere. How long, O Lord, will you wait? Why not yet? Are we there yet? When will you come back? When will we arrive at that tree of life? We won't find it until Jesus returns. That's the truth. And there's a freedom in that, because what it means is that we have permission to struggle. We have permission to be sad. We have permission to be angry. We have permission to be frustrated with God's timing. We have permission to feel all those things that sometimes you don't think you ought to feel because you're supposed to be a good Christian, or you're supposed to be happy, or whatever it is. We have permission to say, this now is not the way it should be. We're not going to find that tree of life until Jesus returns. So life is going to hurt. It is going to be complicated and confusing. But The parallel truth to that is that Jesus will return. We're not going to find him until he does return, but he will return. He is coming back. This is what faith is. And so we won't get there yet, but we will get there. This is what hope is. And it turns out that hope then fuels your faith and your love. Because we know we're going to get there, because we know that the tree of life is in our future, we can believe in it now. We can have the courage, meager though it may be, to engage suffering. We can have the courage to believe. We can be willing to suffer and love other people and go through hard stuff for our sakes and for others. We can be willing to suffer now because we know that it's going to end. We know that there's some point where it's all going to fall away. So our hope in arriving at the tree of life gives us the confidence and the courage to have faith and love now. So this is the gospel of the three trees. We were created for life. We were created to live this rich, complicated, multifaceted experience of life. We get there through death. That's the surprising thing. That's what people don't want to face. That's the challenge, the stumbling block. The Apostle Paul talks about in faith is that life actually comes through death. That's the hard part of faith. But if you get there, then you get this doorway that opens up to returning to that tree of life. We had some new neighbors move into the house next door to our house maybe about a year ago. And there used to be in their yard that hung over into our yard. You know how like the California rule is, you get all the fruit on your side of the fence. There was this massive plum tree that would, like, one year, just on our side, I had like four laundry baskets, like hampers full of plums. It's amazing. It just, this huge fruitful tree. And our neighbors moved in and they cut it down. My wife texted me and she was like, "We are all weeping." Like, she and my kids were watching this tree fall, crying, because we loved this plum tree. And plus now we like see straight into their yard, which is kind of awkward. But the tree's cut down. And I think there's something theological about that weeping of missing that plum tree, of knowing that there's some life there and it was being taken away. That's the reminder of the gospel for us. So you're going to leave Yaf tonight, and you're going to walk down those stairs, you're going to go outside, and in our parking lot, there are trees. And as you drive home, you'll pass trees, and you'll get to wherever you live, and I'm willing to bet pretty close to wherever you live, there'll be trees, and you'll go on vacation in some exotic place, and you'll see trees. And it turns out, everywhere you go, you're going to see trees, and maybe that's the gospel. Maybe that's a reminder, this kind of thing that stirs within us, that I was made to eat from the tree of life. That's what's true. I don't want to face it, but the surprising truth is that life comes by hanging on the tree of death. But I know that I will get back to the tree of life because of what Jesus is doing. So the unique thing about plum trees is that they send out roots, and new trees can grow from their roots. Cool thing, right? So this plum tree that was in my neighbor's yard was cut down, but the roots went under the fence, and now there's a plum tree growing up in our yard, which they can't cut down. From the root that's just there. And so we have this little, it's this kind of like, I don't know, redemption picture, right? Of the plum tree's coming back. It's going to take some time, so we have to wait. We're not there yet, right? The plum tree will come, but it's there. I don't know if it's fruitful yet, but it's coming back. We will taste those plums again. Hopefully, they will be as good. So that's the gospel of the trees, is that you were made for that. And because of what Jesus has done, you will return to it. Let me pray for us. God, I know that we long for more than what we experience. that we want life to be different sometimes, that we want more, and there is something so good about that longing, so true about that desire for the kind of life you created us to live, the kind of life that is unstained by sin and unhampered by injustice, and relationships that are free from skepticism and rivalry and competition. God, we want that tree of life. We want to go back. But you don't let us go back. You've blocked the way backwards, and instead you provided a new way forward. And so we ask that you'd give us confidence and courage to follow that path forward through painful things, through our own suffering, through the suffering of others, so that we can experience that life that you offer us, and that so that we can wait with eager hope for the tree of life that you will return and give us access to. Help us to have that faith. Help us to remember. Help us to live in waiting. As we talk about these ideas and process them together this evening, pray that you would open our eyes, give us ears to listen to each other and to listen to your word and what your spirit might be saying in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.